Well, Sister Rachel and I certainly have been enjoying ourselves with the rich feast of fellowship, the Word of God, and even the rich feast provided for us temporally. Every need has been met. Now we just need to take all of these blessings home and put them to use. And that's our prayer. We're going to open our consideration of this subject today by citing some familiar texts to establish a basis for our understanding of the value that our Heavenly Father places upon the heart. You might have noticed in the opening hymn how many times the heart is referred to. And relative to natural Israel, we recall the Apostle's remarks as he explains the value of the instructions and experiences that they received from the Lord. We're thinking of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Text is familiar to most all of us. And there he tells us, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples." And most of us that have marginal references in our Bible, notice the word ensamples is cross-indexed to the word types. All these things happened unto them for types, and they are written for our admonition. That's been the church all through the age. Upon whom especially the ends of the age are come. We're there. So maybe some of these lessons that we have in the examples of those of old have an especially needful application today. And I think the intimation here is that we can benefit from understanding the Lord's dealings and also His requirements for Israel, because in them they embody the same principles that He expects of us as members of the new creation. And I think we all recognize that one of the major experiences that Israel had with God was their release from Egyptian bondage by His servant Moses. And then the subsequent guidance and the preservation they received throughout their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 3, Moses there is informing Israel of their need to remember these things, to remember how they were led and what God was looking for in their hearts. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness." Why? What was the purpose? "To humble thee and to prove thee." And I think most importantly, the next phrase, "to know what was in thine heart." And the heart would indicate the last phrase, "whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no." "And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. He fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." And so in this phraseology of these verses, our attention is being drawn. It's drawn to God's purpose in testing Israel. Again, as Moses stated there, "to know what was in thy heart." And brethren, we believe that this is the same purpose that our Heavenly Father has in dealing with us. We who have received the opportunity of receiving glory, honor, and immortality. That's an incomprehensible reward. And at first it seems improbable that any of us could aspire to such a high calling, recognizing where we are as members of the fallen race. But we have some assurance. And the assurance the apostle gives us in Romans 8, 1-4 is a help in this direction. As he states in Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from this other law, the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness," well, here we'll use a diglot rendering, "in the likeness of the flesh of sin, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." For what purpose? "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So here we find in Paul's remark, we have hope, and we also have comfort by his assurance that each of us that is in this covenant relationship with the Lord can be acceptable to God if we can walk after or according to the Spirit. And I think recognizing that as mortal beings we don't have perfection in our flesh, that means we cannot literally walk up to the Spirit's requirements, but it's our hearts, which really is our new mind, that can endeavor to walk according to the Spirit. And so, brethren, what therefore becomes necessary is that our intentions are perfect. And what our Heavenly Father seeks right here in our hearts is that perfection of intention, which is manifest to him by our exercising as perfect control of our flesh as is possible. The Apostle John expands this theme in his first epistle, saying in 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him." Now that thought of assuring our hearts is that of being able to appreciate that while we are covered by the Lord's justifying merit, it is that covering that allows us to put away every feeling of condemnation. We can look back to the type in Exodus 12. On the night of the death angel passing through Egypt during that 10th plague, they were instructed in verses 7 and 13 to take of the blood of that lamb and to strike it where? On the two side posts, and then the upper doorpost of their houses, wherein they shall eat it. And verse 13 says that this blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. The Apostle Paul again gives us the appreciation of the antitype of what Israel did as he explains how we apply this blood of sprinkling to our hearts as the household of faith. It's given in Hebrews 10, 21 through 23. And Paul starts out saying, "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart." That's how you draw near. "In full assurance," there's that word again, full assurance of faith, "having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And then having reached that, he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." And to have this full assurance that we have the truth, it requires something of us. It requires courage, but it also requires confidence on our part. And brethren, without this full assurance, we cannot have the perfect peace and rest of heart that the Lord has promised. The statement is, according to your faith, be it unto you. That's the promise. And that means the desire to draw nearer to God must be right here again in the heart, not just in the words. If it's not, the implication is that we're going to fail to reach the fullness of our assurance. And that fullness of assurance or desire does something. It becomes a manifestation to God of something that we have, a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. And when the Lord sees that evidenced in our hearts, he then goes to the next step and grants that we shall be filled. These are the stepping stones. But it's not all that simple, because there are several contingencies that enter into our achieving the fullness of the Lord's Spirit as much as we can contain it. We find that there are definite conditions specified in God's Word that indicate that before we can draw close to the Lord, it's really that we must have that full assurance of faith. And neither can we have that assurance unless our hearts are kept. Now, we're going to emphasize that word kept, sprinkled from an evil conscience or a consciousness of evil. It's not a one-time event. It's a lifetime application. And this is the thought we think is expressed further by the apostle in 1 John 3, verse 20. And there he states, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart." That's the focus of our subject. God is greater than our heart because he knows all things. You know, brethren, we can rest assured that if our course as new creatures in Christ is being condemned by our own conscience, would it not also be condemned by the Lord? So to truly draw near to God requires that we attain the mindset that Paul stated to Felix, recorded in Acts 24:16, at the time of his trial. You recall this statement. "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense." In what direction? Toward God, but also toward men. Putting it in today's phraseology, I think what Paul meant, that as far as what he did and what he said, his conscience was clear. And it could be clear because he knew that his purpose was to strive to do that which was pleasing to God, that which was in harmony with his covenant of self-sacrifice. But also the second portion of that expression toward men suggests that he was striving to do that really which would be approved by righteous men. Not necessarily all men, but by righteous men. And this thought complements his expression that we previously discussed from Hebrews 10:22 about having that condition maintained of having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And how do we regulate that conscience? Our conscience needs to be regulated by the Word of God. And that's what Isaiah suggested in Isaiah 30, verse 21. He said, "And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee." I think he's referencing a voice from the past. It's behind you. And the voice says, or word says, "This is the way. Walk ye in it. When you turn to the right, and when you turn to the left." I think we recognize that these words were initially directed to fleshly Israel, though we feel their application to us as spiritual Israel is nonetheless forcible. For us, it is the voice of the Lord that has been uttered through his inspired apostles, the prophets of Israel. Those that are behind us in chronological time from 2,000 to 4,000 years ago, the lessons are real even today. And so, brethren, it's to this word of divine inspiration then that the prophet is directing our attention. Go there for wise counsel. And in that word, as we search it, we can hear the voice of the Lord saying, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." In times of perplexity, we're often faced with a difficult decision or face a difficult experience. And sometimes we don't really clearly know which way to go. This way, that, forward, back. That's when our conscience needs especially to be guided by the voice of the Lord found in his word. And there we can find the wise counsel, not by finding our exact experience in Scripture, but what we find is something where we can ponder the principles and precepts and illustrations of how the Lord directed those of old in situations that they dealt with and he blessed, that we can learn from and take those principles and precepts and apply them to our situation. We have to want to look for that. And that means that our hearts, our mindset has to be submissive and meek, teachable. A mindset that is seeking to really learn the will of the Lord is necessary. And when we have reached that point, we can get down on our knees and ask the Lord in prayer for the leading of his Spirit. When we actually brought our hearts to that state of a submissive and trustful attitude, then we're ready to receive his plain answer. "This is the way. Walk you in it." Next, the Apostle John takes us to an opposite thought of consideration in verse 21. 1 John 3:21. And there he says, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God." We have a special blessing We have Jesus as our advocate. We have His Spirit to guide us along our journey in the narrow way of sacrifice. Wonderful causes to have confidence in. Those things that urge us on, to press on, to set our purpose, to focus our aim on the prize that is before us. The Apostle Paul seems to make reference to our confidence as he discusses the manner in which we approach the throne of grace. He speaks of approaching the Lord with boldness. That seems contrary to humility, doesn't it? But in Hebrews 4:15, he states that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he was in all points tempted, thought being tried. All points tried, like as we are, yet without sin. And then Paul, building on that, says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, underlying this expression of the word boldly is the thought of confidence. I think we've heard that lesson, but do we always remember it? Can we have that confidence that the Lord is behind our course and will direct us appropriately? He's the head. He's the captain and forerunner in the way that we have chosen. We're really trying to follow in His footsteps, and so He knows. In reprint 5:2-7, 52:27, the pastor there gives his response to a question one of the brethren submitted. And they asked a straightforward question. Is there any way that we might know our standing before the Lord? How would you answer that? Well, he gave several thoughts. And amongst the thoughts he gave in answer to this question was, and we're quoting here, if we know that we have made a full consecration of ourselves, the next question should be, to what extent do I know God's will? And to what extent then am I seeking to do it? It's one thing to know it, another thing to do it. Second point, another question form. His response was, do I use my time, strength, influence, and all that I have sacrificially to the best of my ability, not counting my life dear unto myself? And he adds that if we find that in a general way this is the course we are following, then there is every reason for us to have great satisfaction. How are you doing it? And that's very encouraging. But you know, the pastor isn't always one-sided in his answers. He often adds a note of caution. And that's the case here. He says, then, after we've considered all these points, then we find that the thing to be expected is that all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution in various forms. And he cites 2 Timothy 3:12. But he says there's only one truism about that. This is true only when we are suffering for the truth's sake or for the brethren's sake. We're suffering for our own inadequacies or wrongdoings. That's another point. And so he completes his answer saying, if, that's a contingency, isn't it? If we have these evidences that we have come into God's family. If we are studying to know and to do His will, and if we're having trials, that's interesting. If we're having trials and difficulties in the pathway and are being rightly exercised thereby, then he says, we may count ourselves as his faithful people. You see, there's quite a contingency in his list. And that latter expression regarding the evidence of our sonship being related to having trials while doing God's will, and then to be rightly exercised by them. This is what the apostle expressed in Hebrews 12. And here's a familiar set of scriptures. Hebrews 12:7, and we'll have 11 also. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? He has an interest in our development. And it's achieved by chastening, isn't it? And then we read of this also in verses 6 and 7 and 11. There's a complete story here. But in verse 7, again, he says, if you endure the chastening, can we endure it? Or do we repel from it? If you endure the chastening, then God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And the way we endure is mentioned in verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. I think we can all attest to that. But grievous. But it's the after effects of what he's talking about. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are rightly exercised by that. The pastor adds that word rightly, and we like to use it too. Because we can be exercised in a rebellious attitude or a submissive attitude. Which is it? An illustration of the principle Paul is bringing out in these verses, we'd just like to digress a moment to consider the experiences of Joseph. Not all of them, but particularly from what he suffered because of slander. And after a period of time, Joseph steps out of prison. And what does he end up with? He ends up with a long-term contract, being placed in a position of highest authority next to Pharaoh in the greatest empire of those days. What a change. And this was the result of God's hand in the matter of Joseph's success and exaltation. But likewise, can we look back and realize that there was equally a mark of divine favor when the Lord allowed Joseph to go into experiences of adversity? And this is true because we see how they were designed by the Lord to prepare Joseph, his mind and heart, for the leadership and subsequent experiences he would have as Pharaoh's mouthpiece throughout the kingdom. These were necessary before his exaltation. And brethren, I think this lesson helps us build that confidence that we were looking at a moment ago. Because I think we've learned that Joseph's experiences were typical. They were typical of those of Jesus and his footstep followers, the church. And how beautifully we see there the outgrowth of his experiences. The outgrowth that demonstrates to us the putting on of the grace of humility and patience. And those are stepping stones to those other attributes that are so closely related, love and loyalty. Going back now to Hebrews 12, In the eighth verse of his illustration, the apostle raises the issue of those who have no trials. And he talks about how this should be a concern as to the validity of their sonship. The apostle intimates that those who have gone some time and haven't really seen any form of trials or difficulties have every reason to doubt their relationship to God as a son. And if this is the case, it's an occasion for prayer, an occasion to go to the Father for help, to see if there is some impediment on the part of the one approaching in prayer that needs to be removed. And brethren, I think this point was emphasized by Brother Wiggins the other day. It's where we are. How much have our decisions contributed to where we are that the Lord can work with us? Or have we placed ourselves in godless surroundings? It's important that each son of God ensures that he is in the proper place where he can be prepared by experiences that prepare us for a position in the kingdom. And chastisements are the experiences designed to fit and prepare us for that kingdom. Thinking back once again to the experiences of natural Israel, we know that they were God's chosen people, and they were given the first opportunity to demonstrate their heart loyalty to God and to receive the kingdom. But they had certain things they lacked. And what we see primarily was they lacked the right attitude under trial. That was missing. The Jews oftentimes seem to be comparing themselves with other nations. And a perception grew that, well, because we're God's chosen people, that we have to live under a more strict account than these other nations. And as God did bless their nation above others in many ways, you often see that this was accomplished through repeated and severe chastisements to bring them to that state. And that resulted in them questioning the profitableness of being God's chosen people. They saw other nations who seemed to be more arrogant, more proud than they. They were flourishing in temporal possessions more than Israel. And Israel as a people couldn't stand that. It caused them to forget that they were a people for a purpose. These were not needless experiences. And that to fit them for divine service in the future, the Lord was permitting these trying experiences, but what they couldn't see was that they were really an evidence of his divine favor. As an aside, you may recall the main character, Tevye, in the production about the nation of Israel titled Fiddler on the Roof. That goes back a few years. There was a message in that production. You recall the people there were suffering at the hands of the neighboring nations that were just causing them much grief. They couldn't live a normal lifestyle as the other nations. And after several persecutions of his people by these nations, Tevye looks up at the sky, as it were. He's apparently dialoguing with God. In an open prayer, if we can say that. And he speaks to God and he says, I know that we're supposed to be your chosen people. But couldn't you just choose someone else for a while? And that was so realistic to me when I saw that. I said, that's the way it is. That's an apt portrayal of how natural Israel was really failing to recognize what God was trying to do with them, to prepare them for that kingdom role. Give it to someone else. Well, the Lord did give it to someone else, didn't he? There's another lesson there. He gave it to a people that would bring forth the fruits that he desired. And at our Lord's first advent, we see that in a general way, the people there heap many chastisements upon Jesus. Did he deserve those? He didn't deserve those things that were brought upon him by false accusation, false trials. But we see how the Father permitted him to have those experiences even amongst his own people. He came to his own people and they didn't receive him. That's hard to take. But these were where he could prove his loyalty and worthiness to the Father for the exaltation ahead. And so Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning that fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And oh yes, we're very familiar with those words of Peter, aren't we? We've heard them over and over. But what happens when trials do come? Are we fully prepared for them? To think it not strange? Or does the mind say, why me? Will we always be rightly exercised by them? And then are we prepared? Are we really forearmed by God's word, that word behind us, for the kinds of temptations that maybe the adversary puts in front of us to appeal to our flesh, take us out of the full heart consecration? And brethren, it's often through these types of trials that the adversary tries to embitter our souls, to stir up in them certain elements that this old flesh has been trying to ascend above the spirit, and we've been trying to keep them down. Things that we thought we had reckoned dead come back. Sometimes anger or malice, even hatred, envy, strife. These are the things the scriptures delineate are common to man. And they can rear their ugly head, as the saying is, in different forms and ways that we may not even realize are fulfillments of these attitudes. That's because our flesh, our humanity, is really very deceitful. And the adversary capitalizes on this fact. He uses it against our new will without our even being cognizant of what's taking place. In the old nature, when we try to recover from this, has reactions. It even calls upon its best qualities to fight against forms of persecution, especially when they assault our reputation. It'll call upon our natural sense of justice to try to just resist the experience. But if more is required, then it will call upon our conscientiousness. I'm just doing this because I'm conscientious. And that attitude of mine says, I agree. This persecution or this experience is unnecessary. I don't need it. That's the old will telling the Lord, taking us in the wrong direction. But if more is required, and still more, the flesh goes further and enlists our sense of benevolence and spirituality in an appeal to either fight the persecution or even worse, to abandon the course of godliness that brought it upon us. Just give up. And that can happen, brethren. And when it is, it's not being rightly exercised in our experiences, but rather what it's doing, it's allowing the experience to affect us to the point where the adversary is gaining the victory. And we're not overcoming evil then, are we? But in reality, what's taking place is evil is overcoming us. Very serious thing to watch for. But let's go back to those that are rightly exercised. And Paul says they develop the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And this is the outgrowth of being rightly exercised. Patience, meekness, sobriety, piety, love, and gentleness. In reprint 5:3-9:3, the pastor there reflects on this battle we all face, the battle of self. The world, the adversary, but now the flesh. Maybe that's our greatest foe, but the adversary uses it, so they're working together. And in this article, he is reflecting on how the Lord is proving us, and he suggests a bit of introspection, that we ask ourselves a few things. And we're quoting here. He says, "How much will you endure? How much? How patiently will you endure? And to what extent will you endure?" And then he says, "Those who will endure most and endure most patiently will give evidence of the very best character. And those who demonstrate the best character, those are the ones that will have the highest position in the kingdom." You know how often the pastor used the word proportionately. One time I was thinking of using that word to prepare a discourse, and there were so many examples that were standalone and unique, I couldn't tie them all together with one theme. But that just emphasizes that in proportion as you do this, or in proportion as you refrain from doing the wrong things, then you prosper. And that's the real lesson. And so these that are demonstrating the best character proportionately will have the highest positions in the kingdom. Each will get, he says, a position according to his faithfulness. But as star different from star in glory, so it will be in the kingdom. I thought this was interesting. Talk about fighting the battles. He goes on to say, "He who fights the greatest fight against his own nature and demonstrates most the love and the zeal of his heart, such is the one who will have a high place." And then he closes his remarks with a little poem, a short poem. And the wording is a little difficult, so listen closely, because I think it's a final point to consider. The poem starts out with a question. "How goes the fight with thee?" How's it going? "The lifelong battle," not for a moment, "the lifelong battle with all evil things." That's what he's talking about, this fight. "Thine no low strife, and thine no selfish aim, but it is the war of giants and of kings. Heed not the throng of foes. To fight against foes is still the church's lot. Side thou with God, and thou must win the day. Woe to the man whom Satan fighteth not." Let's note that. Woe to the man whom Satan fighteth not. I'm not going to answer that. I'm going to leave that for you to think about what this final statement implies. The Apostle Paul again gives us an added perspective to how this heart development can demonstrate confidence toward God, and that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, particularly in verses 14 through 18. And there the apostle states, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet that inward man is renewed day by day." Verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Eternity is at stake. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for these things that are seen are what? They're temporal. But the things which are not seen, those are the eternal." And brethren, I think in these verses, the apostle is giving us something to think about. He's giving us several comparisons to evaluate. The first is the statement that the outward man must perish if the inward man is to be renewed. And that tells us that as new creatures, we have that old man or outward man, and that is perishing. But it's perishing if we're only rightly exercised. And we have a new man, an inward man, or what the pastor called the hidden man of the heart. And that's the one that's being renewed day by day. It's that new nature that is being renewed, that's being strengthened, that's being built up in the image of God and His Son. And how is that being done? This renewal is accomplished by the communion we have with our Father. And also Jesus, the communion in spirit. And this is, as John further explains in 1 John 1:3. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly," or sincerely, "our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Number two, apostle is admonishing us to compare that the present trials, when they are rightly viewed, are really light afflictions compared to the blessed effect that they have upon us. The effect that being rightly exercised then brings us to our eternal weight of glory. And brethren, we have trials, and they're not joyous for the moment, as the apostle said, but they are light afflictions when we can compare them to all that our Lord endured. We haven't resisted unto blood in most cases. And the secret that helps us view our experiences in this manner is that which is mentioned by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 26:3, a very beautiful, precious promise text. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind," whose heart, "is stayed on thee." Why? "Because he has learned to trust in thee." Faith can firmly trust him, come what may. An analogy from the pastor's pen I especially appreciated along this line is taken from the sermon book, page 235. Simply stated, he says, "Trials are the grindstone upon which the jewels are polished." Trials are the grindstone upon which the jewels are polished. Number three. We recall that it said that there are things that are seen. The apostle says, you see them, those are temporal. And things unseen. You can't see them with your eye, but you can with your heart. And those are the eternal things. Eternal things are the goal of the pure heart, to receive that crown of righteousness that fadeth not away. Oh, the temporal things. They're here alongside of us, in front of us. Every day you can have them. But you know, I think we've all seen the rapid increase of knowledge and its effect upon obsolescence of all these temporal things. You have to constantly be learning to keep up with it. And sometimes that's required for our daily occupation. But in addition to the obsolescence factor, there's the present economy, which has evaporated 40% of the network worth of the working class of this nation. See how fast these things can fade away. I'd just like to give a short quote from a thought that our dear brother Eugene Burns used. And he said something along this line, that with the shortness of time for us to make our calling and election sure, let's make sure that we're not spending our time polishing the brass on the Titanic. It's going down. That's the end of the quote. We're going to close with just a few summary scriptures. In Proverbs 23:26, the Lord asks but one thing of his sons. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my way. God wants our hearts. He wants our best affections. But you notice he also wants our obedience. He wants us to be copies of the character of his dear son. And so, as Brother Wiggins emphasized, he wants our heart, not our head. The head develops whatever measure of intellect it can attain. But the pastor gave a statement I really appreciate, and it's something to this effect, that the intellect, the head, is only of value to the extent that it leads to heart sanctification. If what's up here is not affecting here, it's worthless. In fact, it may be a development of pride that will take us farther from the Lord. A few thoughts from Psalm 119, verses 2, 10, 34. Note the repetition of a certain phrase. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Verse 34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Is this the heart devotion God wants from us? Well, surely it is. Again in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence. That's not a momentary thing. For out of it are the issues of life. Well, what is being referred to here as the issues of life? Simply put, They are the entire results of our whole life. And lastly, from Matthew 6, familiar set of scriptures, verse 20 and 21, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And brethren, we trust that the honors and the privileges of our calling to be the bride, the Lamb's wife, to be joint heirs with Him of the heavenly kingdom, these hopes and aspirations have made that the supreme treasure of our heart. And may the Lord strengthen us to that end.